Last part of Nehemiah, keeping faith and persevering to the end.
The first reading is Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 6 to 11 and 30 to 31. While all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil things Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favour, my God.
The second reading is taken from Mark chapter 13, verses 1 to 13. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved."
The third reading is taken from Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 25. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that breath brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more, as you say, see the day approaching."
Thank you to our wonderful readers. Great readings. And apologies, first of all, to my dear wife at the back, because I swapped the order of the readings round and forgot to change the laptop as well. So sorry about that. today we're sort of concluding, wrapping up the story of Nehemiah. Just to recap for a moment, Nehemiah is in exile. His people, the Jews, had been faithless to God. And so the Babylonians invaded and carried the Jews off as far away as captives in 597 BC. So nearly 600 years before Jesus was born. And the Jews were taken as captives to Babylon, and they settled down in Babylon. Then, a generation later, the Persians invaded Babylon, and the Persians were more merciful and kind than the Babylonians. They let the Jews return to Jerusalem if they wanted to. But not everybody did. Some were very comfortable in Babylon. And now, when the book of Nehemiah starts, it's 444 BC. It's 150 years or so after the original Babylonian invasion. And Nehemiah has been born in exile and grown up in exile, and he remains an expat. He's far away from home. He's in Susa, in modern-day Iran. Quite a nice place at the top of the Persian Gulf, but not his ancestral home of his people. It's not Jerusalem. And now news comes from Jerusalem, and Nehemiah hears that things are a bit run down in the old country. And he feels a call from God that he ought to go and sort it out. And so he asks the king's permission, and the king says yes and gives him a guard and resources and so on. And Nehemiah goes back to Jerusalem. And he rebuilds the city walls, perhaps a bit like our Roman walls in Colchester. They were a bit broken down in places. He rebuilds the defensive walls, rebuilds the city of Jerusalem, and sorts it all out. He's a little bit of a loner. He's probably an only child, I'm guessing, a bit like Theresa May, perhaps. But he does a lot of things on his own, but he ploughs on, and he completes the work of Jerusalem. And he does a brilliant job. It's masterly. A lot of modern management consultants say, well, Nehemiah is a good example of how to plan and do a project of work. And then in chapter 8 of the book, with Ezra the priest, they establish a government together, sacred and secular, join hands and establish the nation. They work out some laws. They work out a constitution and so on. What kind of a nation do they want to be? A little bit like perhaps Britain after the war, when people sat down and said, what kind of nation do we want to build now? Or indeed, dare I mention the word post-Brexit Britain. What's it going to be like? What are we going to have as the principles, the values of our nation? I've been reading Justin Welby's second book, Reimagining Britain, Foundations for Hope. He does exactly that. He asks those questions. What are our values going to be? What are our principles in Britain? Because we've got an opportunity to reform the nation in ways that we think are right. And so what they do, at least in Jerusalem, in chapter 10, they make solemn promises. First of all, not to marry or mingle with the pagan nations around them, to keep themselves holy and separate to God. And also to give tithes, regular collections, regular offerings to the priests and musicians who run the temple worship. So Nehemiah's job is done for now. And so he takes a break from the work in Jerusalem and he goes back to Babylon to give a progress report to the king. And we heard that at the beginning of Eileen's reading. The king's his employer. The king's the one who's given him permission, a visa, if you like, to go back and rebuild. But then when Nehemiah's made his report and everything, when he returns to Jerusalem, he finds standards have slipped again. He finds things have gone back to the old ways a bit. I wonder if you've ever done that, if you've ever gone away for a while, and then returned and thought, oh dear, it's gone all a bit pear-shaped. Had to call things to order, perhaps. Sort things out. Call people to account. Because People who go away for a while and then return have a fresh perspective. Occasionally, we've known that in church, where people have perhaps gone away to college or whatever, or they've gone away to train for something and then come back to visit the church and they say, oh, things have changed. And you think, really? I hadn't noticed. They say, oh, yes, you used to have all the seating differently and these people have arrived who weren't there before and so on. People notice the change. You're coming from outside, so you haven't been watching a gradual change from hour to hour. Rather, you've got two snapshots in mind. You remember how it was when you left, and you see how it is now. And you can compare the two pictures and spot the difference. What do you do in that situation? Do you conduct a review? These things have changed. Are they good changes or are they bad changes? Are they significant things or are they just minor things? And what is it we're trying to do here anyway? Do the changes actually help us or do they hinder the mission that we're trying to achieve? Those are important questions because some of us, by temperament, some of us tend to think all change is problematic. But we shouldn't just hark back to the old days. Change is actually the only evidence of life. Things that remain immovable and unchanging are usually stone dead. So we need to evaluate changes properly and decide whether they should remain changed or whether they should be repented of. And then again, are we changing, you and I? Are we adapting to new situations, to changes in society, changes around us? Sometimes we need to do that, and God calls us to adapt and adjust, to be flexible in the face of change. Now, in Nehemiah's case, at the beginning of chapter 13, the people had made solemn promises. They promised faithfully not to admit or allow people from Ammon or Moab into the temple courts. And now Nehemiah comes back, and what does he find? Eliashib, the priest, has cleared out a storeroom in the temple and has made it available to Tobiah, his cousin, Tobiah the Ammonite. Tobiah, from the beginning of the book, was one of the original troublemakers at the start of the story. And also, they'd stopped taking the collection of tithes for the temple employees, the Levites. And that's actually why the storeroom in the temple was empty, why it wasn't being used, because there were no tithes to fill it. And so the Levites and the musicians had all gone back home to their fields and their small holdings, a bit like the disciples after the resurrection went back to fishing again. They decided, oh, there's no future in this. So they went back to the old ways. They'd stopped the regular worship and the music in the temple. And they were just concerned with day-to-day living. And God was no longer being honoured. Now, I said at the start, today is called the Festival of Christ the King. It's the Sunday next before Advent Sunday. And in a week's time, Advent, we focus on the coming of our Lord, the arrival of Jesus, both his first coming at Bethlehem, which we celebrate at Christmas, of course, and his second coming at the end of history, when he will return to judge the earth. And so today, with the focus on Christ the King, today is a little nudge, a reminder of who it is that's coming. A peek into heaven, if you like, to see Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, on the throne of the universe. And when we talk about conducting a review of what's changed and whether things are still in order or not, he's the one. He's the one who conducts the review. In our gospel reading from Mark, we're again at the temple in Jerusalem, same location as Nehemiah. I don't know, maybe some of you have even been there and stood on the massive stones, the huge foundations, but there's no temple there anymore. Jesus' words to his disciples have come true. His prophecy has come to pass. In fact, it happened just a few decades after Jesus' own death on the cross. And Jesus here prophesies about that destruction, how terrible it's going to be for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he also prophesies about Armageddon, the catastrophe at the end of history before he returns to judge the earth. And the disciples ask, Lord, how should we respond? What should we do? And Jesus says two things, I think. He says, first of all, don't panic. Watch out. Keep on your guard for my arrival, for me to come. Don't be led astray by people saying, oh, look, there's the Messiah. Oh, look, there's Jesus. Be on your guard and keep watch. But he also says another thing. He also says, keep faith. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Perseverance, faithfulness, holding on to your faith is important. Last Friday was Black Friday, wasn't it? When shoppers go mental, chasing after knockdown bargains on the high street, and frankly, mainly these days, on the internet. Tomorrow, actually, is Cyber Monday, who knew, when shoppers are encouraged to shop on the internet. Both of those things have come from America. They're timed to follow American Thanksgiving. Catching the spirit of goodwill and trying to turn it into a festival of consumerism, a frenzy of spending. And sometimes the goodwill gets lost in the frenzy, doesn't it? People get busy with travelling and cars and shopping and work and families and friends and buying and just busy with things and with stuff. But also it's the time of year, I think, when we get a bit run down, don't we? A lot of us are getting a bit tired, I think, at the moment. Peter mentioned it's been a hard time over the past month or so. Many charities are struggling to continue with dwindling numbers and dwindling enthusiasm and so on. Jesus said, the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And so our reading from Hebrews concludes with very similar advice. To make and keep the main thing, the main thing. Hebrews says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. How relevant the week before Advent begins. Many of these passages were written at a time of persecution, when the believers were under pressure, even the threat of death, if they didn't renounce their faith and promise to worship the emperor Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of Babylon, or Caesar, the Roman emperor. And today in our world, still, your life is under threat, particularly if you live in the Middle East or Africa or Pakistan or somewhere like that where Christians are persecuted for their faith. We're not there yet in Britain. It's more that Christians get ridiculed and sidelined a bit, told to run the race of life a bit faster and buy more stuff and so on, instead of trusting in some God that you can't see or touch. It's not often a direct threat to us in Britain today. It's more perhaps a war of attrition, a slow suffocation of faith. And as I said, many charities, many organisations and institutions, even government, are having trouble finding anyone willing to stand up and be counted and take responsibility. People kind of melt away into the undergrowth, don't they? They get caught up in the thorns and thistles of this life. And increasingly, I think the key quality we need today is faithfulness, perseverance. Not just people who don't like change, who want everything to stay the same, but people who hold on to what's really important and keep going with them and don't give up with the things that really matter. So how about occasionally conducting a little review, asking yourself some of the big questions, like the children are doing in Soul Space. What is our purpose here on earth? Why am I here at all? What is it that God's calling me to do? And then make sure that you make the main thing the main thing. Because Jesus said, the one who stands firm to the end will be saved.